The following message is a presentation of Valley Metro Church, a community of believers dedicated to knowing God and making Him known.
But I love rain. Does anybody here love rain? I love rain. Now, I don't, you know, like when it rains here, because it never really rains that often in Los Angeles, it does certain things. People forget how to drive. Those few people that know how to drive in Los Angeles. And, you know, it kicks up the oil on the roads and things like that. But generally, I'm talking about, like, I love rain. Like, I love being in, like, my parents have a sunroom, right, which is a glass room with glass ceilings. And in this sunroom, if it rains, you just hear that pitter-patter coming in. It's just beautiful. You can fall asleep to it, right? Or I shot a movie in Texas. When I was in Texas, Texas has some rainstorms because they have 100,000% humidity every day, all day. And so the rainstorms would come in and they'd be incredible, like just pouring rain. And again, I would just go out on like a porch and just sit under an awning and just listen. It was beautiful. I love rain. Does anybody else like feel this way? Like just, you could just sit down and fall asleep to that. In fact, I have soundtracks of falling asleep to rain. Right? So I love rain. I think rain is fantastic. I believe that rain exists. I'm just letting you know that right now. Okay? However, sometimes you can get too much rain. For instance, in Pennsylvania, where I'm from, they've gotten not just record amounts of rain, but they've like doubled their record amounts of rain. Like generally, in Pennsylvania, you get like, 30-some inches of rain a year. They're getting like almost 70 inches of rain this year, right? Tons of rain. It depends on which county you're in. So I was trying to find a good graph for this for where I'm from. This is a graph from Lancaster County. But you can see there that in red is this last year, 2018's rainfall, and I think it's blue there is the rainfall on average. So they got a ton of rain. Right, and so you look around, there's a bunch of pictures. These are from 2018, this year in Lancaster County, and you could see some of the flooding that's going on. So sometimes, as much as I love rain, sometimes I don't love rain. I was talking to the pastor of my church that I grew up in. We were hanging out on New Year's Eve, and he was, you know, talking about stuff, and he was saying, oh, you know, they had the E. coli scare with the lettuce, and I said, oh, but you guys, you're good because you have your own gardens, because he's got gardens and cattle and everything else. And he goes, no, you don't understand. Nothing grew. We got nothing the entire year. Everything was dead because everything was soaked and miserable. Every day it rained. When I was home, it like almost snowed like once, but generally I'm used to feet of snow during Christmas time. I was there for 6 weeks. I didn't see any snow except for maybe like a little falling. It was all rain. If you ask them if they love the rain, they will tell you, no way, I hate the rain. That's how they feel. But while I was talking to my pastor back home, he never once said, I now no longer believe in the rain. I think some of you know where I'm going with this, is that when we like the rain is real. But when we don't like the rain, guess what? The rain is still real. But I've noticed this thing that happens with Christians. And they'll say, I believe in God, until they get angry with God. And all of a sudden, well, I don't believe in God anymore. And it's so weird, because I'm like, wait, you're upset with him, so now you no longer believe in him? That's such a strange thing to me, right? And then, you know, like if a tornado touches down, I don't stop believing in the wind, right? It's there. There's all the evidence for the wind and for the rain. And then I started to think, wait a minute. Maybe they take God on faith alone. Maybe they don't really think that God really is real, right? And I was like, but that's mind-blowing to me because he's so absolutely real. I was driving down the street the other day, and I saw a billboard, and it said, there is evidence for God, right? Like, they were digging in their backyard, and they found the one little thing that might point to God, and they had to make a billboard. There is evidence for God. And I'm like, well, yeah, There's tons of evidence for God. That's so crazy. All these things are just crazy to me. And then I realized, now hold on a second, maybe people just don't know some of the things that I take for granted for knowing. So this morning, that's what I want to focus on. This morning, I want to see if we can actually decide, is God real? Now, I'm not talking about, is God real because I choose to believe him because my faith says so. That's the best way to believe in God, all right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, okay? Faith will get you through a lot of things, and you have to have faith. However, for the person who just is kind of on the fence, can we prove that God is real, right? Beyond a reasonable doubt, to a logical, just normal person's mind. Like, for instance, if I were in a courtroom and I had to convince an unbiased jury of my peers that God is, in fact, truthful, logical, and real, could I do that in the time allotted, which is, you know, less than an hour? And I thought, of course I could. That's so easy. There's so much evidence for God. So that's what I said I would do today. I was like, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pretend I'm in front of a jury, and I'm going to give logical reason for God. Now, again, I say unbiased. You'll find plenty of people that no matter what they do, they will never believe in God. You can't do anything to me. I will never believe in your God. Okay, that's not an unbiased person, right? They're not open-minded, okay? There's people out there that are like, I'm going to believe in God no matter what based on just my faith. Well, I'm glad that they do that, but that's also, you should be willing to look at all the solutions because that's, your faith can be built on real solutions here. And that way, when storms come, you're not going to be one of those people who are like, I don't believe in God anymore because I never really had a real reason other than faith to believe in him. So they're not open-minded really either because they're not taking in all the information. I'm talking about unbiased, no presuppositions, no presupposing anything. Unbiased jury, open-minded, open-handed, can we convince them that God is real? And I think this is actually not that hard, all right? And so here's my theory of how I would do that. I would say, this book says impossible things. It says things nobody could have known. Impossible, scientific, health, amazing, geological, geographical things nobody could have ever known at the time that it was written. If it says things that were impossible to have known when it was written, how in the world was it written? How did it get there? Right? I have one of three theories. Either A, it was time travel. B, it was aliens. Or C, it was God. Now, you might think that's silly, but a lot of people actually believe in those things, and so I'm actually going to address that at the end. but for me, I believe that there's no really other way to have done it. Now, here's what the person would say. They'd say, well, that's only if it's actually as old as we think it is, because otherwise the statements, if they're not coming from thousands of years ago, if somebody wrote this like 200 years ago, then it's really not as old as we think, and that's not really that impressive, because we had ways of figuring things out, right? And number two, people say, this is a telephone game, right? Every version of the Bible keeps on different, until the last version of the Bible is nothing close to the first version of the Bible, all right? And so those are the three things I want to establish this morning. Number one, this book is as old as we think it is. 3,000 years, right? All the way up until, you know, basically 50 AD, okay? So that's the age of it. Number two, it's unchanged. It is word for word, or at least concept for concept, because it's a different language, for what it's always been. And then C, now let's look at the impossible things that are said. How could anybody have known them? All right, so that's my statement to the jury this morning, is that there's no other way around there having to be a God, or aliens, or time travel. Okay, so does anybody know, and you don't have to yell it out if you don't want to, but you can if you'd like, does anybody know where we put together the Bible? Anybody raise your hand? Okay, so there's a couple different councils. They have in Constantinople, and you have the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, okay? And so here's what they were doing at these councils. They were deciding which books go into the canon of Scripture. If you don't know, the Bible is made up of two testaments, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. It's made up of 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. You put them together for 66 books. Those 66 books are written by over 40 authors over thousands of years, okay? So it's not like God wrote the book. It's not like one person wrote the book. Paul wrote a ton of it. Moses wrote a ton of it. But generally, it's all these different authors. And somehow, it came to be one book, all right? And so how did it happen? Well, people got together at these councils and talked about it. I'm not getting into how they decided. That's going to take too much time. Basically, the point is this, is that the Old Testament that was already canon by the time they had this happening. Again, we don't talk about that right now. And the New Testament, it basically had a couple different things. Number one, you had to the Bible had to all agree. So all the different books had to agree. So Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you know, they all had to agree with each other. Okay. Number two, they all had to be written within the first century AD. Like, so the book was written in a time when somebody was alive that could say, oh, I saw that and that's not true. And number three, it has to be written by an apostle, somebody who saw Jesus. And Paul is considered an apostle because he saw Jesus on the way to Damascus. And so they consider his letters to be included in there. That's when we get the 27 books of the New Testament, and then, of course, we have the Old Testament, which was already basically canon at that point. So they were basically deciding how to put this together. Okay, so this happened basically between 300 and 400 A.D. And in 400 A.D., Jerome compiled the first Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate is the first Bible, basically. And that's happened in 400 A.D. You're not going to find historians that argue with this. Okay, I mean, you'll find people that will argue with anything, but most historians will just agree, yeah, this is history. We all believe that these dates are unquestionable. Okay, so we've already gone back at least to 300, 400 AD, all right? So this book, the words, the concepts, what it's saying is at least that old, all right? But it's older than that because they took they had to have things to compile, all right? So they had all these different versions of the Bible. So they had this one, right? And so, this one is, and I'm going to step around here so I can see this. This is AD 350. This one is AD, looks like 323, AD 180, AD 180, AD 70, AD 50, et cetera, okay? So these are dated materials, right? And these dated materials would show that these manuscripts are at least that old. Okay, so now we brought back the Bible to at least, through common dating practices, to at least A.D. 50. All right, so we know this Bible was at least around 2,000 years ago. So anybody who believes that this Bible was not around at least 2,000 years ago, we have the scrolls, we have the papyruses, we have the pieces. I love these things. I brought about 20 of these with me because I have tons of these different things with me. And these are the pieces that we had, that we have currently. Now, they probably had older pieces then, but eventually you start to, you lose things, they fall apart. Somebody buries them, they get stolen, et cetera, et cetera. So we have some really old copies all the way down to basically the turn of the century. All right? But you can go back even farther than that. All right? So, because if the Bible's really true, then it has a lot more than just some pieces of paper that we can date, right? It has a lot of archaeology, all right? And go. There, oh my goodness. All right, and go. And go. there we go. Okay, sorry. like, for instance, this is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. And now we're going back to the 9th century BC. This one is the first description or inscription showing an Israelite. We have this Cyrus cylinder from the 6th century BC, which corroborates Ezra. All right. We have this one, the Taylor prism from the 8th century BC that corroborates 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah. We have the Gilgamesh epic, which contains the flood story. I think Gilgamesh is one of the the kings. We're all the way back to 1300 BC, right? We have, you know, this guy, this corroborates 2 Kings chapter 3. This is from the 9th century BC, right? We have this one. This is from the 69th century, the Tel Dan Steel, which corroborates 2 Kings, all right? And we have a bunch more. So these are all things. If you don't know, like the Bible is not just, it doesn't exist in a bubble, all right? The Bible is real. And so the Bible has archaeology that supports the Bible. Now, these things corroborate the Bible. Now, whether or not these things corroborate the Bible because the thing happened and this guy wrote it down and the Bible wrote it down, or they got it from the Bible, it's still showing you that the Bible was around saying the same thing at the same time as these people. Not only that, you can go to the ancient historians. You can go to Caesar's, the writings of Caesar. You can go to the writings of Tacitus. You can go to the writings of Josephus. You can go to the writings of Pliny the Younger. You can go to the writings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These are all contemporary people to the time of Jesus, all talking about Jesus in outside texts. They don't like him very much, but the fact is they're all talking about him. So there's very little question that this book takes us all the way back to about 1,000 years before the turn of the millennia, well, 2 millennia ago, all right? So we have the archaeology, we have the words of the Israelites carved in stone, we have images of them carved in stone, all the way back to there. So the concept that this book is not as old as we think it is it's illogical, we'll put it that way, all right? Because we have the archaeology, we have the dated materials, we have the outside historical references, we have it all to back up the age of the Bible. I hope that's enough to show you that this Bible is at least 3,000 years old, okay? At least if you take all the stone stuff and you push it all to the side, all the archaeology, it's at least 2,000 years old because there's no question about that. All right, so I think we've established this book is old. All right, so there's step one. Now step number two. How can we know that it says the same thing that it's always said? Well, there's a couple different ways to do this. Number one, you can talk about the Old Testament. All right, so you have these Old Testament guys. These people are my heroes, all right? These are the Talmudists. These are the Masoretes, right? These guys are the ones who copied down the Bible. They took it upon themselves to make sure that our Bible was not word for word correct, but was letter by letter perfect. They were incredible. I'm actually going to put up on here some of the different things that were like what they had to do while they were writing everything down. They had some crazy rules, right? They had these rules where they had to make sure everything was a brand new, clean piece of parchment. If they had to wash their bodies before they wrote down the name of God, they had to do all these incredible things before they made these books. But I'm going to read you, while this is on the screen, just what another guy wrote about this. All right, here we go. He says, the Masoretes added a system of checks and balances to make sure the text was copied accurately by the scribes, and the system was very, very thorough. Numbers were placed at the end of each book, telling the copyist the exact number of words that a book contained in its original manuscript. If the copy had a few more words or a few less words than the original, the copy was thrown away. At the end of each book, the Masoretes also listed the word or the phrase that would have numerically been found in the exact middle of the book. Again, if the copy did not have the right word or phrase in its middle, it was thrown away. Let me just do this real quick. So again, I have a ton of these things. Okay, maybe not this one. Let's just do this one. All right, so imagine you spent the day copying this. Now, somebody else goes through and they go, let me count three lines over, and they go, that word is off. You have to then burn this copy. So I just want you to understand, there are tons of checks and balances. Let's keep going. To double check for accuracy, after one scribe had finished writing, another scribe would begin to count his words and look for the phrase that appeared in the middle of the book. If he found everything as it should be, the copy would be kept and used for reading and studying. If the scribe found so much as one error, the copy would be discarded and the writing scribe would have to start all over again on another copy. Talk about a frustrating job. A scribe could spend up to several months copying the book of Ezekiel, only to find that he was one word off the number count, and he must now start all over again. This is what they had to go through, all right? All right. How accurate were the Masoretes? A copy in the Old Testament? By all accounts, the Masoretes were incredible. We could even say supernaturally accurate. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, a complete copy of the book of Isaiah was found from 125 BC. That's 125 years before Christ. When it was compared with the scroll of Isaiah from AD 900, which before that point was the oldest scroll we had from AD 900, 900 years after Christ, a scroll copied 10 centuries later, it was found to match 95% of its contents. The material that did not match included simple misspellings or slips of the pen. No doctrinal material was affected by the discrepancies. All right, so let me again paint this picture for you. Somebody 125 years before Christ writes down chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, writing down the entire book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a long, long, long book. All right? Somebody said, yeah, that's because we know it's a long book. 125 years. 1,000 years of copying. Let me say that again. 1,000 years of hand copying, and it was 95% accurate. And the only differences were somebody misspelled a word here or they slipped their pen there. And you can see over here it says if, like, the letters touched, that was enough to get rid of the piece of paper. All right, so I want you to understand, when it comes to copying the Old Testament, oh my goodness, like, these people were over the top when it came to making sure that it was perfect in its things. And that's important because 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? It's God-breathed. It's the word of God for correction, instruction, and righteousness, right? This is important. Jesus said that not one jot, one tittle will pass from this word before all the law is fulfilled, right? Not a single crossing of the T or a dotting of the I will go away. These are the things that Jesus was saying. This is important, and they got it. They didn't know what Jesus was saying because they were before Jesus. But they knew that the word of God was important. It was so, I mean, these guys, they would memorize the scripture and they would say it out loud. It says it all over the Old Testament. It says, go in, learn the scripture, meditate on it day and night. Read Psalms 119, right? Again, this is before Christ. Psalms 119, talking about the word of God. They're like, you know, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I spend all my time looking at your word. I love your word. It's like, it's the longest chapter in the Bible and it's all about the word of God. All right, they took the Bible super seriously. So when it came time to copy the Bible, they made sure they did it right. All right, so I want you to understand, if you're talking about the Old Testament is ridiculously accurate. But how about the New Testament? Because at that point, they weren't really copying over the Torah anymore. Now, you know, we have other ways that things were happening because now things were getting passed around and everything. I told you that only copies were considered that were from apostles, ones that had lived within the first century AD, and that they all had to agree with each other, all right? So what about these copies? How many copies do we have of these texts? We have a lot of them, all right? We have over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. All right? That's about 25,000 plus copies. 25,000 copies. But if you don't understand what copies mean, that doesn't really mean anything to you. So let's compare it to the other copies that we have of other things in our world. All right? So how about these guys? So we have the writings of Pliny, a historian that I was telling you about earlier. We have, let's see, we have Plato on here. We have Aristotle. We have Tacitus. We have, some other names you might know, Herodotus, Homer, Sophocles. Has anybody heard of these people? These are big people. These are the people that you have to read in school, right? These are the people that our history books are based off of, right? Homer, Sophocles, Aristotle, Plato, these are important people. If you're looking at the works of Plato, they have 7 copies of Things from Plato. 7 copies. Again, we have roughly 25,000. 7 copies. All right? And the time between their copies, remember I said that, we have the 125 BC and then we have the 1080, right? That whole span of time. Well, if you're talking about their time between any copies, right? The closest copy is 750 years later. All right? Let's shoot down the line, down the line, down the line. How about Aristotle? We know about him. All right? We have 49 copies of the stuff from Aristotle. That's awesome. 49, it's way more than 7. All right? 49 copies is incredible, and the closest link was 1,400 years. Or I'm sorry, yes, 1,400 years. Sophocles, now we're up to almost 200 copies. This is actually really good compared to every other book in antiquity here, right? If you go all the way to Homer's Iliad, we have 643. That is the best that we can do in our ancient writing system. 643, which, when you compare those and combine in the time between them, you get an accuracy for Homer's Iliad at about 95%. That's the top we can do, unless you're talking about the Bible. If you're talking about the Bible, this one's only talking about the Greek manuscripts, and I don't think they're talking about the partial ones. I think they're only talking about the full ones. They have 5,600 listed here. 5,600, that's a ton, all right? If you go the slide I said before, 5,800, not to mention the other 20,000 that weren't in specifically Greek, all right? So the accuracy, right, based on all of our systems of knowledge and understanding would say that we have a Bible that is 99.5% textually accurate in the New Testament. And again, 95% textually accurate in the Old Testament. All right, have I beaten this over the head enough? I just want you to know these first two things, because otherwise the next part means nothing. Number one, we can know, without a doubt, according to things like archaeology, science, history, testing of dates, et cetera, et cetera, we can know without a doubt that this book, concepts, the understanding, what was written at least 2,000 years ago, and we have the archaeology to support 3,000 years ago. All right? Number two, it says exactly what it's always said, to within 99.5% accuracy on the New Testament, 95% accuracy in the Old Testament, and with those two, none of that is doctrinal. None of it's stuff that we actually believe in. It's spellings and stuff like that. It says exactly what it's always said. This is not a telephone game. It says exactly what it's always said. But that's not where people will stop with this, okay? They'll say, yeah, but I'm talking about you have the NIV, you have the KJV, you have the NKJV, you have the, you know, KGB and the ABC and the, you know, FBI. So you have all these other versions of the Bible, okay? And they're going to say that's where you're getting all the messed up. Well, here's the thing about the old Bible. I held this up a second ago. The problem with the old Bible is that it was written in other languages. This is the problem because I can't read these languages. So for me, who wants to draw near to God, because I'm like, wow, this book is old, it says incredible things, it's textually almost perfectly accurate, I want to read it, but I can't read it because it's in other languages. So somebody came around and they turned it into other languages. Praise the Lord. English was definitely not the first, but eventually we got to English. Now, is translating okay? Yes, translating is okay. If I show you these two versions of Psalms 23, you're not going to, because most of you here, I think, at least half of you probably, can speak Spanish and speak English. If you're looking at these, nobody's going to be like, whoa, that is doctrinally inaccurate on the left and the one on the right is correct, or vice versa. Nobody's going to say that because the translation means the same thing. It communicates the same thing. If I say, where is the bathroom, or donde está el baño, like I'm saying the same thing. You see what I'm saying? Like the communication is equal. There is no difference between the two. So the fact that we've translated it to other languages doesn't change anything. Sometimes it's hard to communicate certain ideas from one language to the other, but they do a really good job with it. And praise God for multiple versions of the Bible, because you can look at different versions of the Bible and get any kind of intricacies that are in there. All right? So praise God that somebody came around and somebody translated the thing. Otherwise, I couldn't read it. But still, people will say, it's not the problem with English. I think it changes from version to version to version to version to version. Well, let me address that. All right? So here's the thing. If it ever changes from version to version to version within the English realm, because I'm speaking English and that's what I read in, within the English realm, it only does it to make something clearer, okay? So it only does it so that what is unclear will become more clear. And if you think that's a problem, if you're like, no, I want the original English version of the Bible, let me show you what the original Old English was written like. Can anybody read that? This is English. This is Old English. Now, this is actually Beowulf in Old English. This is not the Bible in English, right? And I mean, like, I'm not from England, but I can't read that, right? So there, I'm glad that somebody decided they're going to put it in easier to understand ways. So what do? Eventually, they come to the KJV. Now, here's the thing about the KJV. The KJV is awesome. I love the KJV, the King James Version of the Bible. But there's a lot of people that will say that the King James Version of the Bible is the only Bible that you should ever read. I'm not attacking those people, but there's a reason that people have decided to clear it up, okay? And here's an example. Let me read to you a little thing from, I think it's Mark 2, chapter 3. There we go. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when he had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. All right. Now, I think some of you can catch the reference here. I also written it underneath. But if I preached like that to the kids in youth group, they would say, I don't understand what you're saying, Joe, right? They wouldn't understand what we're talking. I wouldn't understand that either. If any of you have like only decided to read the King James Version, there's a lot of times you're kind of like crawling through it because it's very poetic. It's difficult to understand things. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I love it. But some people need something like the Message Bible. Let me read the version from the Message. All right. They brought a paraplegic to him, carried by four men. When they weren't able to get in because of the crowd, they removed part of the roof and lowered the paraplegic on his stretcher. Oh, that's easier to understand. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come down just, you know, preaching words that nobody could understand. He wasn't above us. He came down to our level. He preached so that children could understand him. He preached in parables, right? He didn't just quote the Isaiah scrolls. Sometimes he did that. When he needed to do that, he made himself all things to all people, honestly. But when it came down to it, when he was talking to the crowds, he said things like, you know, there was a man, and he went into a field, and he found a treasure, and he decided he wanted the treasure, so he bought the whole field so he could have the treasure. Like, he speaks in parables to these people. He lowers it down. He dumps it down, honestly, and he does that for us. Why? Because he wants us to get the message. All right? Now, some versions of the Bible are more accurate than the others. Thank God for things like Bible Hub. You can go on Bible Hub, type in any verse, and it will give you all the translations. And you can compare all of the translations, which is really cool. If there's any difference in any of the translations, you can see it right there. Why? Because nobody's trying to hide anything. They all equal and mean the same thing. Now, additionally, there is another source of material that can corroborate the constant accuracy of the Bible. You know what that is? It's us. All right? Like this morning, I do my different Bible studies in the morning. We just finished the Bible of the year last year. And so this year I'm doing like a Max Lucado book and also some other stuff. So this morning I did a Max Lucado book. And I also did a test on my phone. I have a little test on my phone. And I tested myself on Bible verses. So it gave me a verse, like a reference, and I would quote the verse, right? This is my test that I did to myself this morning. Like I would say, you know, like Proverbs 14:12, and I would say, oh, there is a way that seems right to a man, but at the end is the way of death, right? That's what it goes. So in this test, there was 113, and I think I got 6 wrong out of 113. So that was the test I did this morning, all right? Because I know these verses. I know these verses very well. In fact, you can go back to the old church fathers, and they knew all the verses. And I'm talking about old church fathers. When you look at the list of the church fathers, you have like the latest one dying at 636. Most of them lived latest at 400 AD. Okay? So that was the contemporary when the Bible was being written. And they quote the Bible. And when they quote the Bible, they quote all of it. We can get up, we have up to 36,000 of their quotes, which quotes, I'm not sure if this is the whole Bible, or I think it's just the New Testament, which is all but 11 verses, which I believe is of the New Testament. So at that point, everybody knew the Bible. Now, we all know the Bible. If anybody tries to change one letter, we're going to get them. Like, we're gonna jump them, right? And you think, like, I'm being silly. No, 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 no. One letter. Anybody? John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every translation of the Bible will say that, except one tried to add one letter, a single letter, okay? They added an A. And now, in this one version of the Bible, here's what it reads. In the beginning was the Word, and in the Word was God, and the Word, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That changes the meaning, doesn't it? Oh, everybody knows about it. I grabbed a picture for you. Because one letter was off, and the rest of us that know, no, you're not changing this Bible. This is life to us, okay? This is our bread and butter here. We love this Word of God. You're not touching my Word of God. One letter is too much. Now, you say, well, there's all the versions of the Bible completely different. Yeah, but they all mean the same thing. Like if I say, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4, that love is patient, or if I say love is long-suffering, it basically means the same thing, right? You might choose one verse based on or the other based on what you're trying to figure out, but they both mean the same thing. If I quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, then you'll say things like, you know, now we know that faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, right? Or I can say that the now faith is being certain of what we hope for. I'm trying to quote different versions for you, which is kind of hard to do. But the point is that in Hebrews 11, 1, depending on which one you grab, you're going to get different readings. But they both mean the same thing, okay? So nothing changes. But if one mark changes the meaning, we will all jump on it. There's a song from the Hamilton musical where the lady has like a part of a song where she sings about the fact that he put a comma in one certain place, and it changed the meaning of the phrase. That's the words in the song. And she's like, did you intend this? Did you intend to change the meaning of the phrase? Because he could have used different words, and it would have been fine. It's all the same information. But if you put one comma in the wrong place, according to the song, it changes the meaning of it. If one person puts a single letter out of place that changes the meaning of the Word of God, we will jump on them. You know who else would have jumped on them? From the old church fathers, right? From back at the turn of the century. Before that, you know who would have jumped on them? Everybody with the Bible, because back then, we think we know the Bible. Heck no. These people would memorize it and quote it and sing it. They'd place it on their forehead. I think there's Jews that still do that. It's incredible how well they knew the Bible. So, if anybody ever tells you that the Bible is a game of telephone and that it says anything different than what it's always said, you send them to me, because I will repeat this message to them and say, there's not a single letter that's off. Not a single, according to what Jesus would say, not a single jot or tittle of the law will pass away before the law is fulfilled. All right? The Bible is as old as we think it is, and all of our ability to understand accuracy of texts says that it is exactly the same message that was spoken. Okay. So, this is where it kind of gets cool, all right? Because now we get to talk about the impossible things that the Bible says. This is where it's fun, okay? All right, so here we go. When I was reading a long time ago, this is my Bible studies a long time ago, I had a Bible, and I would go through, and I would mark off what he was talking about in the Levitical law. If you guys don't understand, the Levitical law is the law that the Israelites followed, okay? It's found in the book of Leviticus. Okay, so we have the Levitical law, and I started like marking these lines for different things. So if it was a social rule, I'd mark it with like one color. If it was a rule that like I didn't quite understand, there's not very many of those that aren't clear today, but back then I'm sure they weren't clear. I would mark in like blue. There's very few of those markings, but I would mark in red anything that would be medical. right? That we today would say, oh my goodness, thank goodness they have that in there. That's medically accurate. And so if you go through here, you see all these red lines. There's a lot of stuff in here that's all about being medical. There's a ton of it, right? The Bible is actually very interesting in how medical it is. It tells us to wash our hands. You touch a body, you have to go wash your hands. Why in the world would an ancient person touch something and be like, it's infected? I can't see anything. In fact, you know the contemporary physicians of the time where they were really good? I actually have a book right here. This book is, let's see here. This is, what's it called? It's called The Medieval Health Handbook, all right? You can look through this book if you want later. It's mostly just ways to keep healthy. But you can look through, you can see what the Egyptians, who were renowned as the most medically sound people in the land at the contemporary time of Moses, what they would do with everything. Mostly, they would rub poop on things. Honestly, you can look this up. I'm not making this up. I'm not being silly. They honestly would rub poop on things. That's what they thought. Now, depending on what your ailment was, it'd be cat poop or dog poop or cow poop. It'd be different poops, right? And they would keep going. I won't get too into it, but, you know, rub pus on things and stuff like that. It's pretty disgusting. This is their common medical training of the time. It's the best they can understand. But what did the Bible say? All through the book of Leviticus. Hey, if you touch a dead body, you have to go and you have to wash your hands. In fact, when you wash your hands, you better make sure you wash your hands in running water. What in the world? Why in the world would I go wash my hands, number one, for touching something? Number two, why would I wash it? I don't see anything in my finger. Why would any person do this in the Old Testament? No, I mean, nobody should do that. But it was God telling them. If you go through the Bible, over 1,000 times it says the Lord said. The Leviticus law is all the Lord said. So I'm going to read you another little story here. Ready? In 1847, an obstetrician named Ignaz Semmelweis was the director of hospital ward in Vienna, Austria. Many pregnant women check into his ward, but 10 to 18% of those women never checked out. Other things I look at said up to 30. About one out of every six that received treatment in Semmelweis' ward died of labor fever. Autopsies revealed pus under the skin, in the chest cavities, in their eye sockets, etc. Semmelweis was distraught over the mortality rate in his ward, and the other hospital wards like it all over Europe. Newland noted that Australia, the Americans, Britain, Ireland, and practically every other nation that had established a hospital suffered from a similar mortality rate. If a woman delivered a baby using a midwife, then the death rate fell to only about 3%. Yet, if she chose to use the most advanced medical knowledge and facilities of the day, her chances of dying skyrocketed immensely. Semmelweis had tried everything to curb the carnage. He turned all the women on their sides in hopes that the death rate would drop, with no result. He thought maybe the bell the priest rang in the wee hours in the morning scared the women, so he made the priest enter silently, yet without any drop in death rate. As he contemplated his dilemma, he watched young medical students perform their routine tasks. Each day, the students would conduct autopsies on the dead mothers. Then they would rinse their hands in a bowl of bloody water, wipe them off on a shared dirty towel, and immediately begin internal examinations of the still living women. Medical doctors, and some of you are gasping, that's because usually now you wash your hands, you walk around like this and don't touch anything, right? Medical doctors and historian Sherwin Newland commented concerning the practice, because there seemed no reason for them to wash their hands, except superficially, or change their clothing before coming to the first division, they did neither. As a 21st century observer, one is appalled to think that such practices took place in institutes of what was, at the time, modern technology. What doctor in his right mind would touch a dead person and then perform examinations on living patients without first employing some sort of minimal hygienic practices intended to kill the germs? But to Europeans in the middle 19th century, germs were virtually a foreign concept. Semmelweis then ordered everyone in his ward to wash his or her hands thoroughly in a chlorine solution after every examination. In 3 months, the death rate fell from 18% to 1%. Semmelweis had made a groundbreaking discovery. Or had he? Almost 3,300 years before Semmelweis lived, Moses had written, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean." Germs were no new discovery in 1847. I'm sorry. 1847. The biblical text records measures to check the spread as far back as 1500 BC. Okay, so I have to double-check my numbers here, but I'm pretty sure this happened in roughly 1850, okay? So in 1850, These people didn't know about washing their hands. 1850 is about 150 years ago. We've established this book's at least 2,000 years ago, probably 3,000 if you believe archaeology, all right, which I don't see why anybody wouldn't. Okay? So why in the world would the Lord be telling them to wash their hands? It makes no sense. But it goes farther than that, okay? Anybody ever hear the waters of purification? This one's fun. At first glance, the waters of purification sounds like a hodgepodge of superstitious potion making that includes the ashes of a young cow, hyssop, cedar wood, and scarlet. If you want to read about this, go to Numbers chapter 19. You can read all about how God tells Moses to prepare the waters of purification. And again, it is the ashes of a young cow, hyssop, cedar wood, and scarlet. But this formula was the farthest thing from a potion intended to ward off evil spirits. On the contrary, the recipe for the water of purification stands today as a wonderful example of the Bible's brilliance, since the recipe is nothing less than a procedure to produce antibacterial soap. When we look at the ingredients individually, we begin to see the value of each. First, consider the use of ashes. The chemical known as lye is one of the main ingredients in many soaps today. In fact, lye in high concentrations is very caustic and irritating to the skin. In a more diluted concentration, it can be used as an excellent exfoliant and cleansing agent. Various lye soap recipes reveal that to obtain lye, water often is poured through ashes. The water retrieved from the pouring through the ashes contains a concentration of the chemical. Moses instructed the Israelites to prepare a mixture that would have included a lye mix and a diluted solution, which would have been ideal for stopping the spread of germs. What about the specific ingredients for the water purification? Hyssop contains the antiseptic thymol, the same ingredient that we find today in some brands of mouthwash. Cedarwood has long been used for storage cabinets because of its ability to repel insects and prevent decay. In oil form applied to humans, it is an antiseptic, astringent, and expectorant, which means it removes mucus from the respiratory system, antifungal, sedative, and insecticide. The Israelites were instructed to toss the mix in scarlet, which most likely was a scarlet wool. Adding wool fibers to the concoction would have made the mixture the ancient equivalent to lava soap. So, I know that can be a bit dry, me sitting up here reading the dissertations of other people. But what I want to get across to you here is this, is that the Bible is telling these people to wash these invisible things called germs. Not only that, it tells them how to wash these invisible things called germs, and it gives them the recipe for soap for killing germs, which is so weird. Why would anybody at the time do anything except for rub poop on themselves? Right? This is the wisdom of the Bible. All right? How about quarantine? Right? You can read the verse here. Let me break it down for you. If you are sick, you need to separate yourself from the camp. And the other thing you need to do, and I'll just, I guess, read this part. It says, cover the lower part of your face when you cry out. So cover your mouth and separate yourself from the people. Now, why do we cover our mouths today? I grabbed a picture of people going through a quarantine, and you see the masks on their faces. Why would you use masks? Because you can breathe out germs. How would anybody 3,000 years ago know about germs? Why would anybody separate themselves from the camp? As late as 1914, I think, more soldiers were dying in World War I from disease than were dying from bullets because they were going to the bathroom in their camp and not taking it outside the camp and burying it. Well, if you would have read this text from 3,000 years ago, you would have known that you're supposed to dig latrines outside the camp. If you're sick, go outside the camp. If you're sick, you need to wash your hands. How wash your hands? Wash it in running water. People were still washing their hands in still water all the way up to the 1850s. Right? These are incredible things. Why would anybody say this? How about this? There's a chemical in the Bible. I'm not sure if I should call it a chemical or hormone or whatever, but it's prothrombin. And what this is a blood clotting agent. So when you're born, you actually don't have a lot of this. You have to develop it. But we in this room, we all have it. So if you cut yourself, your blood will clot. If you're first born and you cut yourself, you're going to be in trouble because you can't clot blood, right? All right, so the Bible says in Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Why in the world would God tell us to circumcise our children on the 8th day? Why not the 7th or the 9th day? Why is this a law? Do you know there's only one day in your entire life the year Prothombin is over 100%, and it's the eighth day of your life. There's the charge right there. You can look at it. That's pretty cool. How did anybody 3,000 years ago, and we've established this is saying, it says what it said, as old as it is, how did anybody know that? Why the eighth day? Of all the days to pick in a person's life, why the eighth day? Well, God knows. He knows the eighth day is the only day your Prothombin or whatever is going to be above 100%, right? Let's keep going. How about this? In Job, now Job is awesome. We think it's the oldest book, right? It's not the first book in the Bible, but we think it's the oldest one written, okay? And what's great about Job is that you get God, like, God said, all right, I'm done with this. Okay, I've just listened to like 30-some chapters of you people complaining. I'm going to step up to the stand. And God, he rants. And it's awesome. Because when God speaks, everything changes, right? We have the Levitical law. God speaking blows the mind, right? And in Job, he starts to say things nobody could have known at the time. Things we didn't even know until like literally like a couple decades ago, right? One of the things he says here is he says, by what way is the light parted? Which scatters the east wind upon the earth. Now, does anybody know how wind is made? All right, I don't know if a lot of people you know. I had to look it up because to me, there's just wind. Wind exists. I don't know, maybe because the earth is turning. Wind is created because of light, right? The sun heats certain parts and doesn't heat, and the other parts don't get heated the same, and so there's a difference in pressure. Wind. How in the world would anybody back 3,000 plus years ago be able to say the light which scattereth the wind? Well, because it's God talking, right? Amazing stuff. Anybody know what, this is a barbershop. And if you don't know this, a barbershop has a red line. It has a red line because barbershops used to be where you got bled. So again, if you don't know this, back in like all the way up to like, you know, basically the 1800s, people thought the bleeding helped you. Why? Because blood is bad. Blood can hurt you. You got to get the blood out, right? Oh, you're sick, you got a cold, you got to get your blood out. So you would get bled all the time. They would bleed you, okay? Now, if they would have read Leviticus 17, it says their life is in your blood. We now know this. You need life. You need blood, right? But they didn't know that at the time. All they knew is that bleeding people would probably help somebody. And I think 1799, George Washington got sick. And they bled him, I think, 3.5 liters of his blood. And guess what happened? He died. So we lost one of the greatest people ever early because of this bleeding technique. If they would have listened to the Bible knew. How did anybody know this stuff? How does anybody know what's important in your body? How about this? How about incest is bad? People were getting married incestually. I mean, it was like the common thing to do, like to marry your brother or your sister. Right? If any of you watch Game of Thrones, I think one of my favorite jokes ever is, how are they like a bedroom? Well, because you put together two twins to make a king. And if anybody watches Game of Thrones later on, you'll go, oh, two twins make a king, yeah. Anyway, the point is this, is that sometimes people will, back only a couple hundred years ago, incestual like relationships was not a bad thing. The Bible said it was a bad thing, right? It says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations with them. I am the Lord. Don't do it, right? This is something that we didn't know. I mean, look, this is a picture of Darwin, Charles Darwin, and that's his first cousin, also wife, named Emma. All right? They had 10 children together. That's bad. Why is it bad? Because your genetic codes are too close. And if you have a default in your genetic code defaults, they won't overcome because the same defaults happen, and then your children are going to get more. It's bad. It's bad for your kids. Now, how would anybody know 3,000 years ago about genetic codes? It's because it's God, right? We can keep on going and going and going. Here's all the ones I'm going to spare you from. Here's just some of them, right? There's the science, and then that's when we figured it out. When our common science figured it out, and there's where the Bible said it. How about some more? This just keeps on going. I could talk for the next 3 hours on the truth of the Bible. Why? Because this Bible says impossible things, and it said them 3,000 years ago, and we know it says exactly what it said. So here's the question. How in the world did anybody know those things 3,000 years ago? It could be one of three things. It could be aliens, time travel, or God. I can't think of anything else it might be. All right? Now, here's why I believe of those three things, other than logic, why it's God. And that is this. Is that in this room, we're talking about being in front of a jury, we have a ton of witnesses. All right? And that's probably the most powerful thing that we have. Because we have archaeology on our side, right, to believe the Bible is true. We have all the science on our side to believe the Bible is true. We have, there's nothing going against the Bible being true other than people saying that they don't believe it, all right, and making up stuff to support that. But we have Jesus with us. I was hoping to do something here. Maybe we'll get one or two. But I wanted to say, I bet you in this room, we have impossible stories. It's impossible for these things to be here without God. And there's impossible things that happen in our life without God. Let me just tell you about one in my life. All right? So my wife was working a job she was having a very difficult time with. I would meet her for lunch. She'd cry the entire time. She'd come home. She'd hyperventilate. She was having a very hard time for a long time in her job. And I told her, you've got to quit your job. Now, we went through this argument a lot. Eventually, she said, okay. And she called in, and she said, I'm going to give my two-week notice. Now, I'm sure if it was the next day or 2 days later or whatever, she was talking to her mom. Her mom said, journal out your request from God. She was scared. What are we going to do? We have no money. Things like that. And so she journaled out in her book 10 things she wanted from God. In fact, I walked out on Wednesday. I saw her journaling. And she looked at me and she put it away because it's her journal. She put it down. And that was it. The next day was a Thursday. And I had other plans. Put it that way, right? And somebody called me, interrupted my plans. I couldn't do the thing I was meant to do. I was like, ugh, what do? I got nothing to do. And I remember there was a Bible study I went to years and years ago. Like, a couple of years ago, there was a Bible study. And I was like, oh, I used to go to this Bible study. I guess I'll go there because I got nothing else to do. Lindy was doing somebody's hair for the Oscars, and I had nothing else to do that day. And I was like, what am I going to do? So I left, and I went to this Bible study. There was a guy there named Sean Boltz, and he's got books, and he's all over TBN, and he's on videos and everything like that. And he hears from God. Now, he's like, at the end of talking about how he hears from God, he said, can I talk to anybody in the crowd? Is it okay if I speak over you? And he said, okay. And he pulled out a book. So he had written these things down. Right? Now, I don't go to this Bible study. I haven't gone to this Bible study for years. And there was a bunch of other people. They were in the same boat. Nobody was going. Everybody had other things. One person had a practice, like an acting show practice, a rehearsal that they were going to do, and they ended up having canceled rehearsal, so they came. Another person hadn't come. Like, nobody was supposed to be there that ended up there. In this guy's little book, he had a bunch of things that God had written to all of us who weren't supposed to be there. And so eventually, and I have this recorded. In fact, I have it transposed. And I was going to bring it up for you. I just didn't have time. And he said, is anybody here named Joey or Joseph? And everybody points at me, and there's like 50 people in this room. And I was like, oh, that's me. And he goes, does this date mean anything to you? He said, August 23rd. I said, yes, that's the day I got married. All right? Now, as he's going around the room, I kept on saying, God, don't pick me. I don't need this. I have faith in you. Without a spectacle, I don't need this, Lord. And so he pointed over, he looked at me, and he said, does this mean anything to you? And I'm like, yes, that means something to me. Then he went through and he started saying things that were impossible. He started saying things like, do you have a wife? Yes. I'm getting a name in my head. Her name, Lindy. I'm like, yes. And he started going through and saying all these things he could have never known. In fact, he told me a personal nickname that Lindy has between her and God. Then he went through and he prophesied over me. This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. That was really cool. I had the recordings. I went home to Lindy because she wasn't there. And I said, hey, this is really cool. This guy came. He spoke to about four of us. I was one of them. And I said, let me show it to you. And I played it for her. And she goes, oh my gosh. And she ran out. She got her book. And she brought in her book. And she opened up her book. All of the prophecies that he gave me were answering all of the things she wrote down in her book. And it was so cool because it dawned on me. I said, Lord, I'm okay. I don't need this. Give it to somebody who needs it. Because I felt like he was going to call on me, right? He gave it to Lindy. In fact, everything he said was about Lindy, and I didn't even know that at the time. He said her wedding date, which is also my wedding date. He said her name. He said her nickname. And then he went through and he answered all of her questions, which I brought back to her. And we have pictures of the question, of the requests, and we have the audio. I can show this to you. That's impossible. I'm a witness. Another time, Lindy was having a really hard time. She said, I don't know where I'm going to live. We had no money. We generally don't, which is sad. Someday we will. I think right now, I think our bank account's under $20. nobody give us money for that. I'm not asking for money. Please don't, nobody. But the point is that it's funny because I think rent's due in like 2 weeks. No, we'll figure it out. Anyway, the point is this. God will figure it out. And we're like, well, how is she going to live here? We refuse to live together because that's unwise. It's against God's rules. And statistically, it leads to more divorces. So we said, we will not live together. We need to get you your own apartment, but we'll get it in the same building as me. So we went to our landlady and we said, look, we don't know how we're going to do this. Well, actually, we didn't even tell her we were having problems. We literally said to her, we said, we want to fill out an application. I don't think she's ever met Lindy. She goes, grabs a key, hands it to Lindy, and goes, live with me for free. And we're like, what, why? Well, turns out later on we find out she was asking God. She said, I need a helpmate to come and live with me. So Lindy is praying and saying, God, I need a place to live and I have no way of affording it. Lindy and this lady, Molly, they came together and they're still best friends to this day. Isn't that incredible? That's impossible. Now, my plan, and maybe we'll get one or two, but can I ask you, does anybody have impossible stories in this room? Okay, look around. Keep your hands up, look around, people. These are impossible stories. Is that mind-blowing, what this guy did, and then we went home, we saw the written book, and I could prove it to you, right? I bet you, all of you, and I bet you, like, as the first 10 of you that just raised your hand came up and started giving your testimonies, eventually, oh, this person said this, oh, and this person said this, oh, and this. And the rules are this. Like, I'm not talking about faith that something will happen, nor am I talking about belief that something will happen. I'm talking about, do you have physical evidence of an impossibility that somebody, you could put it in front of a jury and say, how else is this possible other than God? Okay? And if you look around the room, you have a ton of people. Now, my plan was to bring some people up and have you speak to the crowd so that we can get this, but we're at the end of our time. So I would encourage you to go share your testimony with somebody in this room, because there's amazing, incredible, impossible stories that exist in you. So to wrap this up, this Bible, with all logic and understanding that we have as human beings, is as old as it says it is. With all of our logic and understanding and ability as human beings, it is near perfect accuracy. The only inaccuracies are spellings. And this book says impossible medical things that nobody could have known when they were written. It either happened by God, time travel, or aliens. And all of us are witnesses that aliens don't affect our lives, and time travel hasn't affected our lives, but God affects all of our lives. If an unbiased jury of my peers listened to our stories, an unbiased jury looked at the evidence, I don't believe that any jury would ever say God is illogical or mythical. They would say God is absolutely 100% true. Doesn't mean they would love him, doesn't mean they would turn to him, doesn't mean he would be their God, but you can't deny the truths that exist in your hands. And I'm talking about, when you talk about this kind of stuff, apologetics, we can talk about cosmology, we can talk about prophecy, we can prove God 1,000 other ways. But I think this is probably the simplest that I could do in my 40, 50 minutes or whatever I had here. All right? So I hope that next time a bad thing happens, you don't stop believing in God, whether you're here in this room, maybe somebody's listening online. Don't stop believing in God. You have all the evidence for God, just like you have all the evidence for the rain. And God does love you, and he will bring you through that thing that would cause you to question him in the first place. Praise God that we have an amazing God who is so real and so true and walks with us every day. He is amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Your word is awesome. We love it. We memorize it. We know it. You're so good. We thank you, God, for meeting us here today. Please, Lord, may the truths of your word ring inside of us, God, and may we know the weight on us that is that once we know you're real and know you're true and know you're actually here, that you would actually go, Lord, or that we would go and tell other people. Because if you are real and your book is accurate and it really comes from God, that means when it talks about a thing like hell, that's real. You say every jot and tittle, nothing passes away. Not a single crossing of a T or dotting of an I passes away. Your word remains forever, Jesus. And that's incredible. And if your word remains forever and every word is God-breathed, that means we have a responsibility to follow it, to follow your rules, and tell the world about it all over the world. You say that you will be my witnesses. Jesus, send us as your witnesses to the world so the world might know you and build up our faith inside of us. I thank you, Jesus, for this morning. I praise you. I give you glory. We thank you. And everybody said, amen.
This has been a presentation of Valley Metro Church. To hear more messages or to support future podcasts, please visit us at valleymetrochurch.com.